Well, as I mentioned at the start, the title of the sermon this evening is Two Promises. Let me read these couple of verses for you again. This is John 11, chapters 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that comes in two parts. But the essential promise is this, that if you will believe in me, you'll live. You won't die. That first reading that we read tells a very different promise. Tells a promise of Satan, a promise that is completely contradictory to God's word. Do you recall that at the start, God said, "If you will eat from this tree, you will surely die." And Satan comes along and promises, "You will not surely die." The implication of our verses this evening is that outside of Jesus, if Jesus is life, then outside of him is death. So the question this evening is, which of the two promises, which of Satan or Christ's promise, will you believe? Will you believe Satan, who says, disobeying God, you will not surely die? Or will you believe Christ? So we're going to proceed to look at these verses under two main headings. First, Satan's promise, which will set the introduction and the context for what Christ comes and promises. And then secondly, Christ's promise. And I hope then, against the relief of Satan's complete lie, we'll see more gloriously what Christ promises. So Satan's promise, you shall not surely die. It appeals to us, doesn't it? Do you remember from Genesis chapter 3 how the woman saw that the fruit looked good, that it was desirable? And so somehow the promise doesn't quite seem so foolish then, when it's what you want anyway. You see, that's the horrible effectiveness of this promise that Satan makes, is it's just what we want to hear. God says that if you disobey me, you will die. If you break my law that I've given to you, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. That's what the promise is. The promise is confirming, I know what's best for me. What I want is best for me, and I'll do that. And that's living. Living is doing what I want. Well, is it true? Is the promise that Satan made true? It seems like a silly question for us to ask, doesn't it? Is it true? The fact that every single human being who has ever lived dies just exposes it as the complete lie, wicked lie that it is. Can you imagine a more ridiculous lie to make? You will not surely die, and everyone in this room will die. It's worse than that. Earlier on in John's Gospel, he talks to a group of people called the Pharisees, and he says, firstly, that they are actually Satan's offspring, practicing the same things that he taught: lies, deceit, hatred of God. They certainly wouldn't have thought that about themselves. But he also tells them that they are slaves to sin. This lie that promised freedom actually led to slavery. It's a lie that's led the whole human race into slavery. where there was once freedom to obey God and live in his presence, to enjoy life, now not only have we, all people, come into a state of physical dying and also spiritual dying, but now slavery to sin. Those evil desires that first came up in Eve's soul and Adam's as well now hold us captive, all of us born into that same slavery, that same willingness to listen to Satan's lie. The bizarre thing here is that having promised us, and maybe you've been living under this assumption that there's no punishment for the way that we live and break God, having promised us that there is no punishment, Satan now, after this, accuses us by the very same law that he promised wouldn't hold a punishment for us. How evil. How wicked. As Christians, surely we know some of this, some of the accusations of Satan. We know just how wrong his promise is, and yet it seems to cling to us. He now accuses us by the law he promised hold no accusation for us. Well, then the question is, do you believe him? Do you believe Satan? We've seen what his promise is, that you'll not surely die. We've seen that it's obviously not true. But do you believe him? Well, at times I certainly live like I believe him. I certainly do things that I think in the moment won't matter. But then by the light of God's word and his spirit, I see that it's sin. And sin deserves death. Now, there's obvious ways in which we can believe him. Maybe there's some here this evening who genuinely would believe the lie that there is no punishment for sin. That actually, in disobeying God, that's the way to live. We live led by our own desires. That's the way to get the best out of life. I think this is something that's particularly the case amongst younger people. We're always told, follow your heart. Do what your heart desires. Mm-hmm. But what if your heart's leading you to destruction? That's an obvious way, but maybe there's a more subtle way. Maybe there's a more subtle way. Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live. If we are not believing in Jesus, then it means that we do not have life. And whether you could articulate it as believing Satan or not, the fact is you are believing that lie. There is no place that you can have life except in Jesus. So the question is then, are you adding things to what Jesus has done? Because if life's in Jesus, maybe you'd agree to that, but you just add a little something extra because that's really where you think life is. Well, that's to buy in to the same lie as Satan. It's exactly the same principle. I know what I want, and what I want is best. And we're all of us, prone to doing that. It's what the Pharisees did. Now, if we turn down to our passage now, you'll see that in verse 19, Martha and Mary are being consoled by some of the Jewish people there. And it's repeated again in verse 31. These people who are consoling them are likely the very same people whom Jesus called the offspring of the devil. Those who have bought into the lie. Those who are currently captive to this lie. And so it's not surprising then that immediately when Jesus comes, Martha gets up and runs to him because there's no real comfort in the lie. So that's the lie that brings death. And you see here, Jesus comes into this context. He comes into this context and he makes a promise. Satan's promise clearly wouldn't hack it. Jesus comes and makes a promise. His promise is this: whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is where we're going to focus our attention this evening: Christ's promise. Whoever believes in me shall never die. The wonderful thing about this is that it's free. Notice firstly that this offer is a free offer. Whoever believes in me, that's verse 25, whoever believes in me. Where there is there a condition? There is no condition, absolutely no condition. This promise rests everything in Jesus and nothing in what we can bring. Simply, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me. Now, what is more difficult for us in our humanity to understand than that it's free? I cannot say it enough times that it's free, that the grace of God is free, that Jesus offers freely, and yet still, in our humanity, we just will not accept it. This heart of mine will add whatever it can, by whatever means it can, in order to make sure that I do not understand that God's grace is free, that this promise of life is free. It is so easy in our lives to allow our hearts to add conditions. Maybe you this evening wonder, well, I would come to the Lord Jesus, I would accept his offer of life, but I worry that perhaps I don't feel sorry enough for my sin. Maybe you worry I don't desire him enough. I'm not thirsty enough for the life that he can give. And so you'll hold off coming and you'll wait perhaps for some sweet influence within where suddenly, yes, now I'm ready to come. Whoever believes in me. There is no bar that you've got to reach. There is no level of sorrow for sin that you must reach. There is nothing that you must do except believe. Yes, we are commanded to repent of our sin and to turn away from it. But you can't truly repent of sin until you have believed in Christ. Because how can you repent of something that you love? You see, it's free. I'll say it again, it's free. We are to believe and so come to take this promise for ourselves. To believe. He offers freely. Whoever believes in me. But notice this, that he offers not a thing, not a scheme. He offers himself. Verse 25 again, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me. Not whoever believes in a series of propositions and can somehow understand some great mystery, but whoever believes in me. The words very literally say, whoever believes into me. It is a case of moving by faith into Christ. As you may walk into a room, you are now in the room. Into me. He offers himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So what he's describing of himself is what he is offering. That helps us to make sense of the rest of the verse. But bear with me for a moment if that doesn't resonate straight away. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Life. What he is, he offers to us. Himself. He gives himself to us. Whoever believes into me. This is what John has been labouring for the past 10 and a bit chapters, well, 11 and a bit chapters, is that we are to receive Jesus, not out here to sort of, yeah, I sort of believe that, but to actually take him in, to be united to him. So strong is this that in chapter 6, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is how much we need to be in Jesus, to have him in us. That is what John is driving at, that we must receive him inwardly, that we may share in him. Well, then the interesting thing is that Jesus not only offers himself, but he actually gives himself. This is the first thing that John says when he sees Jesus. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Already, John is wanting us to see Jesus as one who is for us, in some sense, a sacrifice, like a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, for us. Later on, he'll say, this is Jesus, I am the bread of life. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He himself giving for us. Or John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in our chapter, which we've had read this evening, there's a wonderful subtle hint at exactly the same point, which is, if you look down at verse 38, John records that Lazarus was in a tomb and it was a cave with a stone laid against the entrance. That remind you of something? It ought to. Then verse 44, Lazarus is pictured as being unbound. It's almost as if John is just subtly hinting at the fact that as Lazarus comes out later on, Jesus is going to have to go in. That there's a bit of a swap being pictured here. Jesus, of course, was bound, crucified, and laid in a tomb. Lazarus was raised from the dead and unbound, precisely because Jesus would go and do that for him. So John is driving at this, that Jesus gives himself for us. So that means this, and if you haven't followed me so far, I'll just summarise it like this. Jesus becomes our resurrection and our life. He gives himself for us. By faith, we are united to him. So when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, by faith we receive him and we say Christ is our resurrection. Christ is our life. And so then the rest of the verse makes sense. That whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The question is, how does he become our resurrection and our life? How is it that Jesus is a resurrection for his people and life for his people? I'll just say in passing, I wonder if you would say that of yourself, whether you would Whether you'd say that he's your resurrection and your life. Whether you've even never thought about it in those terms. So how does he become our resurrection and our life? Well, here we have to go back to the very structure and fabric of the gospel that John is presenting to us. Flick back with me to chapter 1 of John. This is the kind of thesis statement for the whole of the Gospel of John. John describes here the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 4, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the pattern of the gospel. The way that Jesus becomes our resurrection is because he first takes on a human nature and is born into this world and lives life in our place. He lives under the law of God that condemned us. Do you remember at the start, Genesis chapter 2, God says, if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Because human beings listened to Satan, ate the fruit, every human being dies. So if a human being wants to live, someone has got to take death for them. Jesus becomes a man in order to take that death for us. You shall surely die. God's justice satisfied, because Jesus, the eternal Word of God, takes on to himself a human nature, comes into this world and lives in the way that we couldn't, perfectly obeying God. And yet at the very high point of his life, he was only in his 30s. He was crucified and died. Our punishment fell on him. But because, you recall John chapter 1, he was the eternal God, perfect in righteousness. Death couldn't hold him. And so the Father raised him from the dead. And so he becomes our resurrection. He becomes our substitute. So by believing in him, we share in all that he is. Not only in his living for us, but also in his death for us and in his rising again. United to him in his resurrection. And secondly then, his life. How is it that Jesus becomes our life? How is it that he's suitable to be called our life? It says, I am the resurrection and the life. Who has life in themselves? No person. No person has life in themselves. You didn't exist just because you wanted to exist. You had to be made. Everyone who exists was made. But Jesus wasn't made. He's always existed. He has life in himself. He is life. John tells us elsewhere in his gospel that the Father has granted to the Son to have life in himself. That Jesus has the authority to give life because he is life. He is the eternal Word of God. Unlike you or I, no one had to make Jesus. He has always been and always will be. He's the divine Son, always in perfect relationship with the Father. So that is life. Life is to be with God, in perfect relationship with him. That's what humanity was created for. And so in the same way as Jesus comes into the world taking on flesh to be our resurrection, so he comes into the world taking on flesh to be our life, to live as one in perfect relationship to the Father. The divine Son now becomes a man like us, and yet really living. Just stop there for a moment. Would you say you really live? What does life really mean for you? Is it endless, perfect union and communion with God? That's what we are created for. But our views of life are so stunted, so wrong, that we wouldn't even think in those terms. And yet, Jesus shows us what life really is. Not only that, but he gives his life to be our life. He offers himself. Do you recall that a moment ago we were saying that he offers himself freely to us? He offers his life, his relationship with his Father to us. John chapter 1, he gave the right to become children of God. He gives, he offers to us freely by faith to share in his life, to share in endless life. So Jesus gives himself, body and soul, for us. He is the whole Christian life. He is the whole human life. There is nothing that can be added to it. It is all to be experienced. So by believing, we come to share in that, to share in his resurrection and his life. So we turn back to John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. If we want to grow in our faith, in our love toward God, then here is a good place to start. To consider how perfectly suitable Jesus is for us. How perfectly qualified he is to be our Saviour. We are dead. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is everything that we could possibly need. And he is beyond that. He elevates us to a higher plane of existence than outside of him we could ever know. He brings us into a relationship with the living God. Not a one-dimensional relationship, but a triune relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we will spend the whole of our eternity with him, enjoying. It's a glorious thing. We must focus our hearts upon who Jesus is for us. That should be our daily endeavour. When we feel weak, when we are facing death and trial, we must consider this, that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and that by believing, we receive him. He becomes our resurrection and our life. So death may hold no fear for us, nor life, because he is all, and he has given it to us freely. I wonder if you have received this life, whether maybe you have received it, and yet, like me, you're just beginning to understand what it means to be united with the eternal Son of God, being raised to life from the dead, coming to enjoy real life. The whole shape of our lives is based on this. The whole shape of our Christian experience is based on the fact that the Father who gave his Son in love, the Son who came in love, the Spirit who was poured out in love, has now come into our hearts and made his dwelling with us. So that as we relate to God, we come to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful symmetry, and yet somehow we cannot fathom it. But that's our whole lives, business, to fathom out and to enjoy the wonder of being united with the Son of God in life, to have dodged death because he took it for us. So the essence of his promise, and maybe you haven't followed me, I must admit these things are so circular and hard to understand that you could read it a million times and you would never fully understand it, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life for us, and that by believing in him we come to share in him. That's comforting because we've got eternity to work it out. I'll try and summarize it like this. The essence of the promise is that he gives himself for you. The essence of the promise is that he gives himself for you. Everything that he is, yours, by faith. So we've seen that the offer is free, that he offers himself. But let's think finally about that promise. That promise, is it true? Is it true, everything that Jesus says about himself? As we've proceeded through this, we've sort of assumed it is true. But is it? Is it true? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. His promise is true. He has authority to say these things. You might wonder, well, I'd need some pretty big proof. If Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, if he really is willing to give these things to me freely, I'd need some pretty big proof. Of course, Jesus is aware that we need things proven to us if we're going to set our whole lives on them. And so immediately he raises a man who's been in a tomb 4 days from the dead. Is that proof enough for you? Martha says, there'll be an odour by now. But it was no match for Jesus. He knows his sheep know him. And so just by his voice, he calls a man from beyond the grave and gives him life, demonstrating his power and authority. Well, maybe that's not enough. Maybe you want another resurrection. Well, what about his resurrection? What about his resurrection that was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses and has changed the face of the world? How can you reject his promise as untrustworthy or untrue? The ridiculous thing is that we are all so willing to believe Satan, so willing to believe him, even though all the evidence would say that he's a liar, that it's false, that if you stake your life on the fact that you won't incur judgment from God, you're wrong. And yet, when it comes to Christ, who demonstrates time and time again his overwhelming love and grace towards us, the fact that he does have life to give, we'll disbelieve him. Not only does he give life, but he sustains it as well. Just in passing, note that in John chapter 10, he says that he will keep his sheep, that these sheep have been given to him and he'll keep them to the end. He'll preserve them. And he does. In John 17, he says, I've kept them. I've kept them. This life is not just for a season, but it's an eternal life. His life always. Because by believing into Jesus, we come to receive him in such a way that he will never leave, that we are united to him, sharing in his life, which is an eternal life, a life that doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. We could say the same about his love. United in a love without a beginning and without an end. United to Jesus. His promise proves true. I cannot give you any other proof than these resurrections, which are written here in front of you, and the whole world that we live in is shaped by them, particularly Christ's resurrection. I can't think of a more thoroughly attested historical event. Raised from the dead, demonstrating that he has life to give. And the best part is that all you must do is believe. Believe in Jesus and receive him. Receive his life and live. That's what we've done as Christians. We have simply put our trust into him. We've heard Jesus say to us, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes into me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We've believed this. My question simply is this: do you believe him? Will you believe him? Will you believe Jesus and receive him and live?